And now, as we hear from your word, would you continue to speak? Speak into our hearts that we might be moved by what you're saying to us. Speak to our minds as we think through clearly what it is you're calling us to. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Do take your seats. I'm going to hand over to Andrew.
It's good, isn't it, just to pray for this world. Thank you so much for leading us in our worship and our prayers. Just as we start this morning, let me ask you this. Do you sometimes hear something that then you find yourself thinking, well, how can that be? How can that be? For example, if I said to you this statement is a lie, okay? If I said to you this statement is a lie, you might find yourself thinking, well, if it's a lie, then it must be true, mustn't it? Because that's what it says it is. So, but then if it's true, well, it's no. then it is. No. So I start again. See, I told you, if it's a lie, then it must be true. Yeah. But if it's true, then it is what it says it is, a lie. And so, yeah, do you ever find yourself, how can that be? I do a lot, you can tell. Now, that's an example of a paradox. And it's the type of paradox that causes our mind to spin, all right? But there are other kinds of paradoxes, praise God, that instead cause us to look deeper at something. Here's a social media paradox, somebody called it. We keep inventing... No, it's not. I'll do the other one. This is the time-saving paradox. We keep inventing things to save us some time, but we have so much less time than we ever had before. How can that be? You know, and it's like two conflicting truths, more time-saving devices, less time on our hands. And so it makes us start to look more deeply. What is the truth behind this? And this morning's verse from the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel is like that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those grieving and full of sorrow, they're blessed. How can that be? Sounds like Jesus is saying, happy are those who are really, really, really unhappy. Two conflicting ideas. And this paradox sends us deeper. And as we go deeper, we find the blessing and the wisdom that is God and living his way. So if you were here last week or you caught up during the week, Simon launched this series and we're looking at the greatest sermon ever preached, as commentators call it. And it's also the context for our verse for the year. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So that's why we're doing it. And this teaching given on a hillside is an invitation to a whole new way of living with God and in God. You see, in Jesus, God's doing a new thing in the world. And the Beatitudes, they're a big announcement of that and an amazing summary of what this new way looks like. Jesus invites people to follow him and find the blessing and wisdom of living as God intends. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What we're going to do is think about what it is to mourn and how we might know blessing in that. What does that look like? And to mourn, well, literally, that means the strong grief, more than just tears. It's the strong kind of grief we experience, for example, the death of a loved one. That deep sense of loss, the heart aches, tears come. We mourn over different aspects of our lives, and the blessing comes as we know God and encounter him and receive his comfort. So I'm going to encourage all of us to express our grief to God and receive his comfort. And look at those different ways that we mourn. First, sorrow over a deep, deep loss. You know, we might be forgiven for thinking that fullness of life is found when the sun is shining, because you kind of like feel a bit better, don't you? But there's an old Middle Eastern saying which says this: all sunshine makes a desert. Now, as I was thinking about that, I went back to a visit that I was able to make, a study tour to Israel before the conflict. And I remember looking out on an arid desert wilderness, all right? One of my own pictures. And no rain means no vegetation, all right? So just as there are certain fruit and flowers that only rains produce, so too there are deep encounters that only come when grief runs deep. It's a paradox. William Barclay sums this up particularly well as he reflects on this verse, and I'm going to quote him directly. He says this: sorrow can do two things for us. It can show us, as nothing else can, the essential kindness of our fellow human beings. And it can show us, as nothing else can, the comfort and compassion of God. In bereavement, you may well have experienced that. Or you might be even thinking of someone who's been received. The essential kindness of our fellow human beings. Maybe a message to somebody is necessary today, whether it's a week on, a month, or 6 months or more. You know, things go well, we live well at a surface level, yet it's at the lowest point of grief when we can really know God close to us, the blessing of that. Jesus wept. John records how, faced with the death of his friend Lazarus, he wept. He knew what it is to live and face life without the physical presence of a loved one. He understands. In fact, Isaiah's prophecy of a Messiah was someone who would be familiar with sorrow, suffering, acquainted with grief and pain. So let me just say, if you're in a period of mourning right now, not able to take everything in and feeling vulnerable, well, let me keep encouraging you. Express your grief to God. Express it to him, because in that you receive all that he has for you. How does Paul describe God in his letter to the church in Corinth? There's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He wants to be that for you. I was involved in a funeral this week of someone who was a businessman and also a senior leader in the church where I first pastored after Bible college. I learned so much from him as a person and as a leader. He was committed and compassionate. He was prayerful, really prayerful, and very playful. He was, you know, faithful and fun. And there were deep tears shed, people sobbing, you know, those facing life without Les around, especially thinking of his wife, his 4 grown children, their children, the wider family, and so on. Yet, at this point of deepest sorrow, was this greatest joy. The joy came from the sure knowledge. Les was with his Jesus now, secure with him in his love. The gratitude for different elements of his life is a consolation and comfort in itself. For the grace of God comes into that. Even just as we thank him and think about the lives changed through him. And even in those moments of saying thank you, the God-given perspective on the release Les was experiencing now in death, having suffered and declined over recent years. The comfort of the certainty, always at rest. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, in sorrow over deep loss, we can know the kindness of others. God close, alongside, giving consolation and comfort, giving strength, new strength. Express it. over a deep loss. Another kind of mourning we can have is a mourning over the suffering and needs of others. I think this came out in our prayers as we were worshiping and praying together just then. The global kind of picture, you see fires somewhere, natural disasters, conflict and so on, and you're grieving over the suffering experienced by powerless children, women, men. Sometimes sorrow comes when we see the way that sin at work in people's lives wrecks those lives, you know, and wrecks livelihoods. And the very fact that it's happening to them and the consequences that people are living with and deep sorrow, or you might know it, a deep grief where there are people that you know and you love and they're missing out on all that could be theirs if only they turn to God. If only they'd seek him, seek truth, and enter in and take hold of all that God has for them. And this can go deep. In all these different ways of mourning over the suffering and needs of others, you'll find yourself alongside God, because he grieves too, and he is alongside you. The cry of our hearts at those times, it's a cry of anguish. You know, how can this be? And yet it can also be a cry of defiant hope as well in that midst, because God's comfort and blessing as we mourn. We pray, your kingdom come. That's anguish and that's defiant hope. A cry for mercy, freedom from oppression, life, hope and peace. A very prayer that Jesus taught in this sermon on that hilltop. You know, thinking about the conflict, I had gone back to my trip to Israel a few years ago, and I remember when we had come up from Jericho to Jerusalem, we first arrived, and we paused on the Mount of Olives, which is now a bit of an urban sprawl, for lunch. So I had a fajita and hummus pita, just in case you wanted to know. And from there, you could stroll across the road, and there was this brilliant vantage point over the Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem and so on. And we were able to then stroll down the hillside. And we stopped about halfway down at the Dominus Flevit Church, right? That's, I can't pronounce it, but it's Latin for "the Lord wept." And the architect had fashioned the building in a sense, in the shape of a teardrop to symbolize the tears of Christ. That is my picture. It doesn't really do it justice, but you really get this sense of a teardrop. And it's a powerful reminder of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem one time, as Luke records in chapter 19, pausing to weep. He's weeping over all that could have been for the people of God. If only they'd see, if only they could take hold of what is really theirs. And he weeps and mourns over the trouble that's to come in the coming years and the coming decades. As we find ourselves grieving over the suffering and needs of others, the blessing is the comfort, the closeness of God alongside in those very points as we sow in tears. His consolation and comfort give us a new strength as well then to keep acting, keep praying. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. There's a third kind of mourning. The other two I've just mentioned, the whole of Scripture, you'll find different places where it tests the reality that that is how God functions. This one, the sorrow over our own sin and unworthiness. I think this is the primary, given the context of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is the primary aspect of mourning that Jesus has in mind. It's the kind of mourning we focus on when we come face to face with the cross of Jesus. And as we maybe think afresh for just the injustice that he's hanging there on a cross when he's done nothing wrong, and we think of the intense pain and isolation he experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me? We recognize this is what sin can do. As you think of the cross, the worst. since the best who ever lived. And then you realize my sin is included in the worst. Following Jesus inevitably involves a point where we recognize our own point, my own point in his death, that he died for my sins and he took the sin of the whole world upon himself. I think one of the people who best expressed this is Charles Wesley in his many hymns. And I'm going to quote from, well, not so well known, and we're going back a few hundred years, all right? But it kind of sums up this, my part in his suffering. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me has died. My Lord, my love is crucified. This sense of wretchedness over our own failings and wrongdoing that all just seems so inbuilt, and that they just bring upon us a godly sorrow. You might remember as we went through Romans just a couple of months ago, Paul's cry, as he grieved the ways he continually messed up as he was trying to live God's way. Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Oh, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in that godly sorrow over his sin, there's the comfort and the consolation of salvation and rescue and deliverance through Jesus. It's through godly sorrow that we see ourselves as from God's point of view, and that we turn to him. And that turning in this godly sorrow is the place of encounter with him and with his presence. And what does this comfort look like? Well, it's his free, undeserved grace which covers over our wretchedness. It was John Newton, former slave trader, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. Oh, what a wretch that saved a wretch like me. See, he knew the grace, the forgiveness, and so on. It covers our wretchedness through his blood shed on the cross that cleanses and heals. Blessed are those who mourn and grieve in this way, for they will be comforted. So express your grief and receive God's comfort. Express godly sorrow over your wrong, but don't be stuck there, because his work is complete. Know that. His forgiveness is spoken over you. Even as he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. It's spoken over you, and his death and resurrection released into this world, cleansing, restoration, his presence, your consolation, and your hope. That's the comfort as we grieve in godly sorrow. Just one thing. Jesus warns us that there's something that can prevent us actually even thinking about godly sorrow, let alone expressing it over our own sin. Last week, Simon, explained to us for this series, we're looking at a structure for the whole Sermon on the Mount that follows the idea of classic rabbinic teaching. So a rabbi in Jesus' day, they'd outline the main truths of their teaching at the start, and then they'd expand on that or explain them more fully, and they'd keep coming back. They'd start with the last one, and then the second to last one, and expand it, and so on. Now, we're working with the first one and working our way through, but we're looking as well at these expansions in other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been especially helped, as Simon said last week, by the writing of someone called Peter Hanney, who Simon met when riding a bike. And this is it's what all good teachers do. You come at a subject from different angles, don't you? And you teach it once, and then you find a different way of coming back and teach it and experience it and until you grasp it and live it and so on. And Jesus is no different. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns against something that can just stop you even thinking about godly sorrow: judgmental criticism of others. It seriously impacts us being in the right place where we can know the blessing of God's grace and comfort and so on. So if you and I are serious about following Christ, you and I need to be done with fault finding. All right, let's just say it as it is. We need to be done with it, fault finding. And to help us think about this, I've got, in case you didn't notice it, a plank of wood, okay, real wood, and I've got a small pair of tweezers and a spiral-bound notebook. So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 7. You can follow through in your Bibles, and then we'll just think about this. Jesus, still teaching. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's like, oh my goodness. That's like, oh no. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's or sister's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Jesus isn't messing around here, is he? First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't judge. Oh, no. But the whole of our culture trains us to be expert judges, doesn't it? TV shows are geared around this. I was listening to some people talking about traitors, how the faithful were doing at different points over the last couple of weeks, and the traitors as well, and their strategies, and just like all sorts of opinions and judgments on the people, what they were doing, and what they were like. We're trained on it, aren't we? Reality TV shows, they specialize in them, and we get to be judged. You can oust somebody with some of them. There are sewing programs with judgments, and pottery programs, baking programs. You have football match ratings, and we give stars to them. Sermons, star ratings. No. Online, in person, people in our culture, we spout opinions and judgment. If we're not careful, we get drawn in. We sit alongside as judge and we cast our own verdict. Yet we're supposed to use our critical faculties to make what Jesus said, to make a right judgment in John's gospel. So there's a context to this. But the word judge here in this part is about fault finding, the ways we condemn someone, as if I am judge. Don't do it, Jesus says, right? And he comically says this. He says, my paraphrase, it's like using a small pair of tweezers to pick the speck out of somebody else's eye. By the way, we've got a nurse within our church who's already told me you should never pick something out of somebody's eye with tweezers because it would really be painful and damaging. But that's what criticism does, okay? So he said, like, he's been comical. So he's like, using those to pick that out whilst our own eyesight is impeded by a massive, stinking, great plank right in our own eyes. And what's the lesson of the plank? It's this urge to fault find, name shame. It's got to be resisted and quelled. Instead, when we feel the urge to judge others, somehow we need to turn it around, grasp hold of the plank. Let it be a mirror on our own lives. What is it that everyone else can see and that God certainly can see in my own life that's wrong, that I need to sort out before I can even think about speck removing activity? We've got to put the brakes on. When quick judgment thoughts rise up, so easy. Because we're not perfect people. Within this church, we're not perfect. Our structures, our community, we're not perfect. You know, need to put the brakes on. I'll tell you why. Because on the whole, We don't know the whole facts, very seldom, and we don't know the whole person, and it's almost impossible to be impartial. And anyway, sometimes the truth is it's almost inevitable that what we see in others has some truth in our own lives. Because none of us are blameless. It's only way for one who was, and his name's Jesus. So this whole fire on judgment, be done with fault finding. Instead, aim to just keep right with God. Let's see if I can put that there. I mentioned a spiral bound thing. The amazing thing about God is that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness to who he is and his purposes in our lives. Through the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, when we recognize and agree with God about where we've gone wrong and we turn to him, that godly sorrow, we find mercy and forgiveness. I think, you know, if our life were like a spiral bound notepad, it's like each day can be like a fresh page. By the end of it, I don't know about you, but I do know about me, could easily be quite a few things listed where I've just my foul ups and sinful attitudes. And the thing is, God doesn't just see and observe that list that he knows too full well and turn over the page and then do the same the following page. As the psalmist said, oh God, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? No. There'd be pages and pages on you, wouldn't there? There'd be a whole library on me, you know. But God brings our focus just one day, one hour at a time. The plank in our own eyes. His word showing us. His spirit convicting us. And he does it so we can agree with him. And he can rip off the page. As we come in godly sorrow, take responsibility for our part. And it's gone. And forgiveness and grace and healing and salvation and life are written and spoken over you. So let me encourage you. Express your sorrow to God. Express your sorrow to God, for in that you'll know him close. You'll receive from him consolation, comfort, healing. You find a peace just being with him and at right with him. Be done with fault finding. Let's resolve that. You might need to be confessing that to God, even as we sing and pray now. But be done with it, because it seriously hinders you being in the place where God wants you to be, where you can reflect on your own walk and your own wrongs. We're going to sing a response in a moment, and it's like the biggest invitation in the world. And just enter into this. I don't mind if it's the first time or many times, but maybe even as I spoke, you thought of your wretchedness. Well, God's going to take that away, because he's done that already through a completed work in the death and resurrection. The band are going to come up and they'll lead us in this song. Let me first pray. They'll come on up and let's receive from him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that those who mourn will be comforted. Be present with those grieving the death of a loved one. May they know your comfort. May they know the kindness of those around them. we bring ourselves before you. At times we are aware how much we need your redeeming work in our lives, in our brokenness, our wretchedness. Would you pour out your amazing grace right now, your favor and pleasure? Release mercy afresh. Enable us to express our sorrow to you that put Jesus on a cross, and in so doing, to meet with you, know you, your forgiveness, cleansing, restoring, and strength. Thank you for the promise that this work you have started in us, you are going to carry on to completion until the day of Jesus, till we are with you. Amen.